The following sermon was delivered by Pastor John Snyder on October 14, 2007. It is sermon number 36 in our series on God's attributes. Today we look again at God's power. The scripture reading for this message is Ezekiel 36.
Ezekiel chapter 36, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. You are aware probably that Ezekiel is one of the harder books. And it's not just hard to understand some of the sections, the prophecies, but also it's very hard to have to read some of the things God says to His people. They're in the midst of judgment here. And we have in chapter 36, and then 37 is an illustration of chapter 36, we have the dawning of some hope upon this people. Verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed among the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to you, that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for all your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruin shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Wonderful passage. And if you want to have your heart further stirred, chapter 37 would be great reading for this afternoon in the vision of the dry bones.
Let's bow for prayer. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the great privilege that is ours in Christ today. Father, we are overwhelmed by your greatness and your glory. And Father, you've reminded us from your word in Ezekiel today, Father, that you do all things for the glory of yourself. That's hard for us, Father. You know our hearts. We are selfish. We want you to do for us. We come to you, Father, with our hands out, and we want you to do things for us, Father, even when we don't have any idea what is best for us. Oh, Father, we come to you, Father, because you and you alone are the one that is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Father, you have revealed that to us time and again in your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you know our hearts. You know, Father, that we use words that sound good before you and before others. Father, we like to talk in words, Father, that are impressive to ourselves and others. Father, you know how desperately we need you, how poor and needy we are. Father, we come today to drink deep from the well that never runs dry. Father, will you come down now among your people? We are not unlike those that are described in your word today in Ezekiel. We have gone many places, Father, and we have profaned your name. We honor you with our lips, but Father, often our hearts are far from you. And Father, you have come, Father, with oceans of mercy and love and given us yourself and your Son. So we pray, Father, that you would grant us grace and repentance, Father, today to look to you, to set aside, Father, all those things about the world and the flesh and the evil one, Father, that seem so attractive so often. Father, we are ashamed of the way that we have lived before you and before men. We ask you, Father, to grant grace and repentance to us today, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, that your name might be high and lifted up as we worship you and look to you in your word. Help us, Lord Jesus. We are helpless and hopeless apart from you. Turn our hearts to you, Father. Yes, even turn your heart to us, Father, and grant us grace to live for the glory of yourself, we pray. Honor your name now, Father, through your servant. Fill him up with yourself, Father, that we might hear from you and you alone. Not just hear, Father, but grant us grace to apply and to put into shoe leather that which, Father, you give to us today. Thank you so much for your kindness, Father, your mercy, your grace, your loving kindness, and your long suffering. Honor your great name now. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, we've been looking for some time at the glory that God has revealed of himself in his attributes. And I want us to kind of step back and get the bigger picture. And I suppose it would be hard to imagine a picture with a wider angle lens than who God is. But I want us to think again on why God has revealed himself, so that in our response to these things in the scripture, we're not on a different page than our Redeemer. God has done and is doing and will do all the things that he does for his own glory. Ezekiel has made that very clear. Other passages in the Bible have made that clear. God has revealed himself in the scriptures to us and through his works and providence in order that we might know his glory. We've been looking at the various aspects of God's character, the essential qualities of God, his attributes, for the purpose of knowing his glory and responding to it. The one that we've been looking at lately is the word power. As the psalmist says, I have heard once, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God. And we've gone through this each week. In the introductory part of the sermon we go through the eight things. I'm going to leave that out this week because I want to use something else there. But we know that God possesses all power essentially. He doesn't work for it. Infinitely, it cannot be limited. It is connected with every one of His other attributes. It is immutable. Now, when we think about the power of God, we often think about how we see it revealed in His great deeds that He's done. We talked about the incomprehensibility of God's power. Like all aspects of God, there is so much that is revealed, and we don't even fully understand what is revealed. But what has been revealed is but a small portion, an infinitely small portion of it, limitless and measureless and boundless aspect of God. We see the whisper, we see the edges of His ways, we hear the whispers of His power, the things that we read about in the Old Testament, even those that amaze us, like stopping the rotation of the earth so that Joshua can fully conquer the nation before them. And when you think of that, you think, well, surely now that's just about the full unveiling of God's power. There can't be much more than that to stop the planet and to hold in check all the negative physical consequences that ought to be occurring. And yet the Bible says these were where God's power was veiled. God has never used all His power in any act. And God never uses more power than is necessary. Jonathan Edwards said that there's never a residue when God works. He exerts His power, and He exerts it perfectly, and He doesn't overdo anything. He's not sloppy. But having said that, God has never in any act, whether it's creation or the incarnation or the cross, or whether we think of in the future heaven or hell and the judgment scene, God has never exerted Himself fully. There is always, we could say, more hidden than revealed. Clearly, the greatest expression of God's power has been the rescue of a people for Himself. Whether you're thinking of in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, rescuing Israel as preparation for the sending of the Messiah, or whether you think of the New Testament church, where Paul says this is where the angels look to see the wisdom of God spelled out. Do you think it's any different when it comes to power? The angels who stand before the throne of God and cover their faces before His glory as He robes Himself in light, still we could say that to see the greatest displays of God's character, they must look at the redemption of a sinner. Here's where the wisdom and the power of God are most clearly manifested. This is what Paul thinks. Remember what he said to the Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And later on in that chapter, Christ, to the world, foolishness, but to us, the wisdom and the power of God. Now, that brings us up to last week. I want to review that for you because it's kind of the archway for this passage this morning and for next week. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he knows that there is an ongoing problem, and they have the false teachers who've come in. And Corinth, of all the churches, is the most silly and easily led astray, I suppose, of those that Paul wrote. And yet it is a real church, and it has a glorious display of the power of God at work in her. But the false teachers come in when Paul is imprisoned, and he's far off in a prison, so they come in and they teach their kind of mixed brand of Christianity. They've mixed it with other things, and Paul warns them against these false teachers, and the false teachers say things like this. Well, Paul's very brave in his letters. Oh, he's a big writer. He's not so impressive in person, is he? Paul didn't charge the Corinthians anything for sermons. But the super apostles, he calls them, charge them for sermons. And so being stupid like we are, they think that these guys, maybe they are more impressive than Paul. And so Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, and he says this in chapter 4, verse 19. Now some are puffed up. Some of you have gotten proud, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, not their talk. I don't want to hear a fancy sermon by the puffed up preachers that are there today. When I come, he says, I will know the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it? The kingdom of God, the rule of Christ, the work of the gospel in our land and in our homes and in our individual heart, it is not primarily a kingdom of words, but it is a kingdom of power. That is, God possessing all ability, any religion that He is the center of and the author of and the goal of, we would, without Paul's words, expect that it too would be a religion that possessed great ability. The great distinguishing mark of the God that we worship is that He is not a God that was created by us, and He is not a God that is powerless and impotent and helpless. Remember the Old Testament story when the Ark of God was taken away from the Israelites by the Philistines? And the Philistines said, "We've captured the God of Israel." I mean, this was a red letter day. So they go and stick the Ark of the Covenant, which they think is God. They don't know any better. They stick it in Dagon's temple, the God that they worship. And so you have this great, magnificent carved statue and overlaid with gold. That's Dagon. You got this golden box, though, that's Jehovah. And next morning, the priest of Dagon come, and somebody's knocked Dagon over. And, this is bad. I don't know if they hushed it up in the local newspapers or not, but they prop him back up and dust him off and go about with their worship. And then the next morning, they come back, and Dagon's knocked over, and he's broken and cut into pieces by God. Dagon never did anything. He never could do anything. He never heard one prayer, not one. There wasn't one moment in the existence of Dagon that he ever moved his arm and reached out and helped one who worshipped him. But our God is distinguished by being living and capable to accomplish all that He plans. And His religion, unlike all the world religions, is the only religion that can truly, vitally, down in the soul, eternally transform a sinner. Amy Carmichael in India, I've told you this before, I have a series of about 100 favorite quotes. It's not that I couldn't give you others, but I'd like for you when I'm dead to be able to say, "I remember the 100 favorite quotes," all right? Then you'll be helped. If I give you crazy quotes every week, then you won't remember them. But you remember Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India? She was at a missionary conference, and it was one of her first ones, and she was becoming very disillusioned with missionary work. She never quit it, but she just realized everybody that went across the ocean wasn't walking with the Lord. And an old Indian came up to her and said to her, "You're a Christian? Oh, yes. You're a missionary? Yes. Your God can forgive sins?" She said, Oh, yes. "So can my God. But can your God change a life? I've never seen a God who could change a life." Well, Amy Carmichael knew the right answer to that, but really, she was bothered about the question. Why does a person who is surrounded by a missionary conference have to ask that question? The key to Paul's response to the Corinthians was he was convinced that Christianity was a religion of power. It began in power when God sent His Son, and the power of God overshadowed Mary so that her child would be born fully God, the fullness of the Godhead, united to a human soul and body. It's a mystery. The life and the miracles of Christ are a display of the power of God. The resurrection of Christ was a display of the power of God. And when the gospel came to the people in the New Testament, when it comes to a soul today, it's an expression of the power of God. And so this is why Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, you remember he says, "I thank God that the gospel did not come to you in word only." What do you think Paul meant? One of those chalk drawing preachers? As a child, I went to a church. We had a special revival. And it was one of those revivals that the team that came in to do the revival were all related, like the Johnsons. And there's like 11 of them, and they all sang. They were all talented. They all played a musical instrument. And the dad, who was the preacher, not only preached, but drew some big chalk drawing while he was preaching. So I never remember a word he said, but I remember the chalk drawings. I was quite fascinated with them. No, Paul says, "I'm glad that the gospel didn't come in word only." No chalk drawings this time, but power. Now, this is the power of the gospel. This is the wisdom of God. And our duty is to be strong in the Lord. Now, let's go back to our original statement. If God has done all that He is doing for His glory, and God is rescuing a people for His glory, and Paul says that the kingdom of God, rescuing people, is a kingdom of power, not just of words, then clearly, it's going to be necessary for us, if we're going to bring glory to God, not only to agree with Paul, but there's going to have to be something about our lives that goes beyond doctrine. And we have to be able to say, I have the words of Paul, but I also have the power that Paul talked about. I have experienced the truths. I understand what Paul says about the resurrected Messiah, but I have tasted His powerful transforming work in my life as well. And if we do not have a corresponding and adequate response to the revelation that our God is all-powerful and His religion is a religion of power that really affects people eternally, if we don't have a life that's lived upon that, then you can see that we're going to be engaged in profaning the name of God and not honoring it. So what I want to look at this morning is kind of an application of what we've been talking about. God is all-powerful, that's wonderful. His religion is not a religion of words, it's a religion of power. That's wonderful. But I want to give you two examples in the New Testament where a people who professed to know this God did not live upon the revelation of His power. And so instead of bringing great glory to God, made Him look as if He were powerless. Now the first is Matthew chapter 22, if you would turn there. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. It's an unusual passage in a way. It's not one that we look at very often, but it's a common scene in the New Testament. If you were to read the whole chapter 22, you have Pharisees in verse 15 and Herodians coming up and asking questions. And verse 34, the Pharisees sent another person with a trick question. What they're doing is they're bringing these hard theological questions. So the seminary is wide open. Christ is walking down the street. And the professors and their students run out with their trick questions. And in verse 23 through verse 33, the Sadducees come out with their trick questions. Now, I don't want to go into the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees so much so, but we could say this. The Pharisees were generally, in their day, much more highly thought of than the Sadducees. The Sadducees tended to be the political wing of the Jewish church at that time. They were Hellenizers. That is, they felt that there ought to be compromise with the Greek culture, and we shouldn't be such sticklers. We've got to be modern. And they were the rulers. Now, the Pharisees were more of the conservative element of the Jews, and they were always quoting the Old Testament at the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed that all the Old Testament books that we have were biblical. The Sadducees believed that only the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses, they were the only biblical books, so to speak, and the other books were not on the same level. All right? Now, the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus with a question about resurrection. And they give Him this story, whether it's true or not, that they believe demonstrates the complete ridiculousness of thinking that we're going to be raised and live in some paradise. Let me read verse 23 through 33. Now the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." You see the picture. If I had a brother and he was married and we're all happy, we go to the wedding, but later he falls ill and dies, his wife is destitute in that culture. And if I'm not married, I don't have to, but it is an obligation that I could accept that I would marry my brother's wife in order to raise up children for her and that would take care of her. All right? So she's not destitute. This is the Levitical law. Verse 25, "Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." She's married to all of them. Now, if we didn't have the rest of the passage, I wonder if you would think this was a very hard question. The Sadducees certainly thought this was the one hope of tripping up Christ. Now, Jesus gives two answers, in a sense, in his answer. There is the answer that deals with the theology of the afterlife, in which he answers their stupid question. But the greater answer, not to be missed, is the answer that deals with their root problem. And it's not a problem of, I've got wrong theology about the afterlife, but there is a deep-seated wrongness that he deals with. And that's what we want to look at as our example today. But let me read the rest of the passage. Verse 29, the greater answer is this. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken or deceived, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." So, quite an answer, isn't it? You religious leaders, I want you to understand, this whole issue that you're bringing up is a moot point. There's no use asking this question, but you don't even know enough to know that this is not a really hard question, because you don't know God's Word and you don't know the power of God. Then the theological answer to follow, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And so he turns the tables on them. He says, in heaven, we don't have a physical marriage like here. There is something about heaven that causes that great earthly level of love to be dissolved into the greater, absorbed into the greater heavenly love. And then he turns to them and says, but you don't even believe in heaven. You don't believe the writings of Moses either, because Moses told you he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not the God of just dust in graves. He's a God of these men. These men are still alive somewhere. Well, we look at the great picture there. You err, or you are mistaken, or you are deceived, because you don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, let me say something about their ignorance. They don't know the Scriptures. They don't know the power of God. But it is not a problem of a lack of information. They did have the first five books, and they were very well acquainted with Genesis through Deuteronomy. And there's plenty in Genesis through Deuteronomy to answer their question. It's not that they haven't read the Bible. He didn't say, you don't know where to find a Bible, or you don't know how to quote the Bible. But you don't really understand the Scriptures, and you don't really understand the God of the Scriptures or His power. It is a willful ignorance. They could have known, but they refused to know. The word there is deception. You have deceived yourselves because you have chosen to refuse what the Scriptures say, and you have chosen to deny the power of God. And second, it's a very practical ignorance. It's not just willful, it's practical. No Sadducee would have come up to Christ and said this, "We don't believe that Moses wrote the Word of God." They would have been right there with Christ on the first five books. No Sadducee would have said to Christ this, "We don't believe God is very powerful." They would have been in complete agreement with the descriptions of God's power that Christ was giving. But when it came to practice, they didn't understand what the Bible was about. They didn't understand that they were right in the presence of God Almighty. Now, have you ever considered how often we and the American church as a whole ask the wrong questions of God and have the wrong struggles and the wrong confusion, not because our questions are so difficult to answer, but because we, like the Sadducees, do not know the Scripture nor the power of God? In fact, I think that you could say that you could measure the spiritual depth and health and temperature of a church, so to speak, or an individual, by the kind of questions that they have for God or for preachers. Now, I get a lot of questions, and some of them are very good questions, and generally I'm encouraged by your questions at the church, but then sometimes I do get other questions, usually when I'm away and someone finds out you're a preacher, and this is a terrible thing, and they say, "Oh, you're a preacher." And then, poof, and they come out these crazy questions about the Da Vinci Code or something like that. And I have no idea what to say to them except, "I don't know, you know, I don't know." And then they give up on me, right, as ignorant. The questions that we ask, the questions that reveal our hearts, I think they show that we don't really know the power of God like we say we do. Right? Let me give you just a sample of questions. Now, I've picked 8 questions, and I picked them on purpose because not only are they common questions, they cover a lot of area, but they are questions that are going to be reflected in a passage I want us to look at next. All right? Let me give you just these 8 questions quickly, and we'll come back to them. Number 1, I wonder if God could really save my friend, my husband, my children. I mean, they are so far from Him. That's a question that's often asked. Can God really save so-and-so? They're so far from Him. Number 2, I have sinned against Christ so often, so deeply. My heart is so polluted. I know Christ can save good people, but I don't think that He could save me. I don't think He could love me. Number 3, isn't it enough to make a profession of faith and be baptized and join the church? Isn't that all that there is to a Christian? Number 4, can a person have a conversion experience and then live the rest of their life backslidden? I mean, how many parents, older parents who have older children, look at a child that's 45 years old and say, well, I know they're a Christian even though they haven't been in church for 35 years because when they went to Vacation Bible School, they had a conversion experience and they prayed a prayer. And yet they've not followed God since. But I know they're a Christian and they'll come back at the end. Number 5, I want my children to be Christians and all that, but don't you think they're going to need something added to Jesus for real happiness? Number 6, is it necessary for a person to hate sin and to repent, to have peace with God? Number 7, I've lived so long for myself, I've seen the consequences, the regrets, the ill effects on the people that I care for. So much water's under the bridge. If we use a biblical metaphor, the years that the locusts have eaten. Even if I came to Christ right now, could He really restore a life like mine? Number 8, since the churches seem so powerless to reach lost people around them, shouldn't we change our tactics and rethink everything for evangelism so we can reach more people? I mean, these are common questions, aren't they? Now, I want to get you to turn back to Ezekiel. And I hope I won't confuse you this morning. That this is what I wanted. I just want to demonstrate something. The questions the Pharisees brought to Christ demonstrated an ignorance of what God said and of who God was. They did not know the power of God, so their questions seemed to them very clever. If they'd have known the power of God, the question would have been useless. These 8 questions I gave you, all of these, we've all met people or asked them ourselves. These are questions that are common today in the American church. These are questions that are common in our towns, in our homes. And all of these reflect that we do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, since Paul said that the gospel was the power of God, I'm going to turn you to an Old Testament passage, Ezekiel 36. And in the middle of the Ezekiel 36 passage, you might have noticed that there is this ray of hope where he gets done telling them, I'm only doing it for my name's sake. You have profaned my name in Israel. Then I punished you and drove you out of your land. Then you profaned it everywhere you went. I mean, I spank you at home. You go to the neighbor's house and make a mess of things. Everywhere you go, you bring my name down and you destroy the reputation of God, he says to Israel. So I'm going to do this. I'm going to rescue you so thoroughly. And in verse 22 to 36, you have a series of descriptions of what? Do you know what we're reading here? Of the new covenant. When Christ comes, we could say. You could look at the same description in the book of Jeremiah. They are almost identical. I'm going to rescue you. We know how He does it. I'm going to send my Son. And I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And when I have this relationship with you, this is the way it's going to be. Now, I want us to look at the description of the new covenant. And there are 8 things here. And they match the 8 questions I asked that are very popular in our culture. And I want to show you that if we really knew the power of God in Christianity, none of them, would need to be asked. Well, let's look at them. I'm going to, for the sake of time, just give you them very quickly. Number 1, He will call His people to Himself even though they are scattered throughout the world. He says, I've scattered you everywhere, but one day I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to draw you back to the land from every place that you're scattered. So number one, he will call his people to himself. Number two, he will cleanse them from the filth of their lives and from their idolatries. So he will cleanse them. Number three, he will give them a new heart. Not just forgive them, but transform them. He will give them a living, soft, responsive, flesh heart, soft, alive, and take out the heart of stone. Jeremiah goes on and adds a little more and says, and on that soft heart, the law is going to be written. Number four, he will cause his spirit to live in them, and this spirit will make them walk in the ways of God. Number five, he will be their God and they will be his people. And this is the kind of statement we read over so quickly and we think, well, that's a no-brainer. That's the easy one. Listen, that's the best one. Thomas Boston, the Scottish preacher, to a very illiterate group of people. He only preached 20 minutes at a time. You might want to be at Boston's church right now. But he did very short sermons and he was an enormous intellect. He wrote 12 big volumes. But he always, his whole life, he served in one tiny little country church. And Boston said to his people this, when God says to you, I am your God, it's the greatest thing he can say, because he's saying it through this great covenant of grace. You and him brought together through Christ, every attribute of God, power, immutability, incomprehensibility, whatever it is now turned toward you to rescue you. And you are his. I will be their God and they will be my people. Number six, he will make them remember their sins when he's kind to them. And when he's kind to them, and then they remember their sins, they will repent and break their heart over how they used to live. Number seven, he will restore to them all that they lost in their sin. And here he says it this way, you're like a wilderness now, but one day people are going to look at you and say, you're like the Garden of Eden. Why were they like a wilderness? Because God disciplined them for their sin. But he's saying, I'm going to turn that backward now. And now you're going to be like a Garden of Eden. You're like a deserted wife. But now you're going to be married. You're an invaded city that's been leveled and razed to the ground. And now you're going to be a fortified stronghold. So he will restore what sin had robbed them of. And finally, number eight, they will have an evangelistic effectiveness. He said, I will fill you with men like a flock. And so the people will come back to Israel and begin to worship the true God. And he will do all this for his name's sake. Now, let me go through our eight questions quickly. And again, this is just an exercise to show you one passage of the Bible that describes God's power, and the kingdom is a kingdom of power, and how just one passage answers a great deal of the silly questions that are we asked. Can God save so-and-so? They are so far from him. Well, yes, he can, because in the New Covenant he said that I will call people even though they're scattered from all around the world. I've sinned so often, so deeply, my heart is so polluted. Christ saves good people, but could he save a person like me? Can he love me? Yes. Because in the New Covenant, he says, I will cleanse you from your sin, I will wash you from your filth, and sprinkle you clean from your idols. Well, maybe if I made a profession of faith and joined your church, would that be enough? No, that's not enough. Because in the New Covenant, God has to give a new heart. And it's alive and sensitive to God. And the law is on that heart. Externals are not enough. Number four, can a person have a wonderful emotional experience at church? Pray a prayer and live the rest of their life backslidden? No, they cannot. Because in the New Covenant, God says, I will cause my Spirit to dwell in you. And listen to this, he will make you to walk in his ways. It is impossible for a Christian to be perfect in this life, yes, but it is also equally impossible for a Christian to make a profession of faith and then live for himself the rest of his days, because the Spirit of God within us will teach us and guide us and make us to walk in obedience. Number five, well, I want my children to be Christians. But don't they need something more than Jesus for happiness? No, they don't need anything more than Jesus for anything. Because in the New Covenant, God said, I will be your God. And what could they need more than this? Everything God is given to us as a father gives himself to his children. Is it necessary for a person to really hate sin in order to come to Christ? Yes. Because in the new covenant, the kindness of God is revealed in such a way that it leads to repentance. It's impossible to come to God through Christ and not have your heart broken over the remembrance of your sin. Number 7, I've lived so long. I've ruined so much. So much has been lost by a life of sin. Could God really work in a life like mine after so much? And the answer is yes. Because when he works in the new covenant, he said he would make a barren, desolate place to become like the Garden of Eden. Now, I don't suppose anyone here is worse than barren and desolate, and I don't suppose any of us could think of anything better than to be called the Garden of Eden. I feel so deserted, yes, but God will come back to a life in the new covenant, and those who are far from him will become like a married wife again. I'm so weak. The walls are ripped away. There's no more resistance in my life to sin. I'm just given over. But if you come to God in the new covenant, an invaded, ruined city becomes a fortified stronghold. Finally, don't we have to do something clever and new to reach lost people? And I'm not for being traditionalistic, but I think that the greater answer is this, that if we walk with God in the new covenant, one of the things he promises us is he'd fill the church again with men. That men and women would come to him. Now, I gave you 8 questions that are common questions, and then 8 answers from the Old Testament picture of the gospel. And you see that we're really not very much different than the Sadducees, are we? How many of our questions and our struggles and our fears and our paralyzed efforts and our standing back away from God is based upon this? I don't really know the Word of God and I don't know His power. And so even though I profess to be a Christian, I've got all the wrong questions. Well, it is possible to profess to be a Christian. It is possible in some sense to be a Christian. And because we have lived so little on the power of God, we've got all the wrong questions. Now, let me give you the second example, and it's shorter. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it's the one that's better known. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul makes one of those classic statements that have been used every year since. 2,000 plus years. I've never read a sermon where a person said, the preacher said, now you know we're in the last days and they're good days. No, every preacher says the same thing every year, isn't it? We're in the last days and these are perilous times. Even George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards in the middle of the Great Awakening, they were seeing great things go on, but they would still say, I don't know if we've ever seen such a sinful day as this, you know. And of course the reason is because as they walked close to the Lord, they were aware of the sin around them and in them. But look at Timothy. But know this, he says in chapter 3, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Now, that's quite a list. It's like, you know, it's the bad list. Could you pick the worst one? I have one I think is worst. They have a form of godliness, while they possess all these other vices under the surface. While their lips are close to God on Sunday, their heart is full of the love of money, pride, blaspheming, disobedience, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, brutal, and on and on. Now, what do we have here? We have a people who deny the power of God. Now, they're church people, and they've heard the gospel, and they've made a profession of faith, and they've joined their church. And Timothy's their preacher, but they're living like this. And Paul says, watch out, this is going to happen. They will have a form, an appearance of Christianity, but they will deny all the power of it. So in other words, every time Timothy preaches about the power of Christ and the glory of Christ and the attraction of Christ and the beauty of Christ, they pull back and they stiff-arm this attractive power and they say to themselves, I don't want anything to do with that life-changing power in Christianity. I'm just showing up on Sunday. Now, today it would look something like this. Young couple get married, they're not very religious, but they start to have children and they think, well, we got to be good people and after all, it'd be good for business. And so they start to attend church and they put their kids in the nursery and they endure a few sermons. And if they pick the right church, then they get very entertaining music and maybe some drama, maybe chalk drawings. And the wife becomes a bit serious about all this religious stuff and she starts going to the ladies' Bible classes. But the husband is just a Sunday morning guy. And so he kind of hangs back. He's joined the church and everything and gotten baptized, but he's not very interested in reading his Bible or going to Wednesday night or Sunday night or anything else extra. Sunday morning is enough. He is a man who has the form of religion, but he denies all the power of it. He will not be transformed. He doesn't want to be transformed. He prefers God to stay at a safe distance. Now, let's apply this to today. Perilous times. The church is very often, we are often guilty of thinking of danger in external things only. And so you come to church on Sunday morning, and if during the week there's been a ruling in the high courts that they're outlawing prayer, then the whole church is groaning and flinging themselves around in grief and can't believe this country's gone this way. If the courts rule that homosexuals can adopt children, then the people come together and say, oh, these are terrible times. And they are terrible. And those things are serious. But if you come to church and the church has doubled in the last few years, and everybody in town says, your church is the exciting church, and your kids have joined every club, and you and your wife are plugged in, and everything's blowing and going, and the building's beautiful and paid for, and all these wonderful things. Do you ever stop and think, this could be perilous times? Because it may be that under the surface, while there aren't external things happening, under the surface we could be a group of people who have cloaked with a form of religion, but we have denied the power of the gospel to change us, and we have become lovers of self, lovers of money, boasters, proud, while we're still going to church and enjoying it. And we never think that there's great danger. John Owen was writing in his day, and of course he said, this is perilous times. And then he said this. This is one reason why it's so perilous. And I think it was really very well thought through. He said, as religious people, we are always prone to compare ourselves to other people. And if we're doing better than them, then we think we're safe. Especially if your church is being a little more careful than other churches, other denominations. So at Christ Community Church, you come and we say, well, we don't do these things and we do these things. And then you pick a church that's really off track and we say, can you believe how bad things are getting out there? It's terrible out there. But we, in these perilous times, we indulge in a religion of form without any power. And we think we're okay because we can look at other churches that are doing worse. And we say, at least we're not like them. And so Owen said, there's great peril. When you live in a time when the churches have slidden down so far, there's great peril of comparing yourself to the churches that have slidden down and think, I'm doing fine, I don't need to worry about the lack of power. And when I read the scripture that nothing happens, and when I pray nothing changes, when I go to church I don't seem to grow. I'm the same place I was 20 years ago and I don't even care about it. But at least we're not like that church. It's my constant fear for me that as I grow older that I would accept the statement of other older preachers who say that as you grow older it's just natural that you become cool toward Christ. Becomes professional. I often fear that my sins viewed by you have caused you to think that it's fine for us to settle down to a powerless religion as long as we get all the words in the right line. I'm afraid that Christ Community Church which the Lord has been very kind to, has plenty of opportunities to look around at other churches in America and to see such horrible choices being made that we feel that our powerless religion would be just fine as long as we don't make the same horrible choices. There's more to Christianity than the right words and a clean exterior. And we can't stop short of what Christ has purchased for us, and that is a religion of power. Now, let me get you to do one more exercise, and then we're finished. Romans chapter 1. I want to read you another list of sins. These are the sins of people who don't admit that there's a God, and instead of admitting what they know to be true, they decide to worship animals and trees and nature and mankind. So these are what we would call pagans. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Now this is what they've done. They're pagans. They worship birds and statues of creeping things, man. Verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." Now, we'll stop there. Do you see any significant difference between the list of the way the pagans live in chapter 1, after God has cursed them for choosing to worship creation, and the way that a hypocrite lives in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy? I mean, a lot of the words are in both lists, aren't they? Disobedient to parents, boasters, unloving. I don't think that we could say that Romans 1, the list of horrible sins there, is one bit worse than the list of horrible sins in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and yet Romans 1 is describing a group of people who have willfully cast off the truth about God and decide to worship birds and animals and trees and each other. And 2 Timothy 3 is a good old-fashioned church. Timothy's the pastor. What a wonderful pastor. It's a New Testament day. And Paul says, watch out. These are the kind of people that are going to come into church. And they'll make a profession. But now you'll know, you need to know, Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God in the way they live. Now what does Paul tell them to do with these people? You are to have nothing to do with them. What an amazing change it would make in our nation, in our lives, if we reached out in love to the lost, but to those who claim to love Jesus Christ, but denied the power of the gospel to transform them openly, unrepentantly, as a lifestyle, we said to them, I can't have anything to do with you. Because Romans chapter 1, as bad as it is, just shows how bad life is without God. But 2 Timothy 3 is worse because these people are telling everyone around them by their profession, I know Jesus. I know the gospel. I'm a Christian. Just like Paul and Peter and those others. But because they deny the power of God, they bring great dishonor on His name. So we could test ourselves. Could people get any idea of God's power by watching the life of Christ? Well, we say, yes, that's fool. What a perfect display of the power of God and His consistency, and even in the hardest circumstances, in His words, in His miracles, in His love. Could a people get any idea of the power of God by watching the life of Paul? Well, I think we'd say there too, yes, yes. I mean, look, from the hater of Christ and a murderer to a man who is happy to lay down his life day after day after day, not knowing if he'll live through that next day, so that he can tell people about Christ. Could they see it in the life of Peter? Yes. Even though he made a lot of blunders, the transformed Peter. Here's a man that used to be headstrong and self-confident and always blundering through, and now there's the humble man who loves Christ and submits to Christ and trusts Christ. Now he's a rock. Could you get any idea of God's power by watching the New Testament churches? Well, yes, again. Not perfectly. Corinth was stupid at times. The Galatians were bewitched by legalism. Timothy is being warned about these kind of people coming into his church. But, I mean, I don't think any of us would read the book of Acts and say, I don't see any of the power of God in that group of people. We would say, I'm amazed at the power of God in those cities and in those transformed lives. And I wonder about us. Now, could anyone get any idea of the power of God by watching us? Could they see that we belong to an all-powerful Redeemer when they go home with us this afternoon? What if they knew our marriage, our home, our children's real thoughts about God? What if they came and sat with us at Christ Community Church after the preaching? Well, where do we begin? We don't want to be a people that bring dishonor on the Lord like the Jews. We want to be people who know the Word of God, and we want to know the power of God, and we don't want to be plagued with stupid, paralyzing questions that come from not knowing the power of God. And we certainly don't want to be the kind of people that deny the power of God by the way we live. And so where do we start? Well, faith. It's not enough to agree with Paul. We have to believe. And believing means that morning by morning I'm going to wake up and say, I turn from what I am. I am the kind of person who would never believe you are powerful and never live upon your strength. I am the kind of person that would always hope in my strength. So I repent of what I am, and I hope in what you are. You have described yourself to be all powerful, possessing all the power that is out there is yours. And I will make my choices today based upon that reality. How many countless unnecessary sins are there in our life that are there because every time we come up to a crisis, we feel, I'm just not sure God is going to be enough. But if we live by faith, we say, this is how God has revealed Himself. And I'm going to risk my life on it. I'm going to live upon this. Now, Lanny made a little bookmark for us. It's the Prayer of Hudson Taylor. And I quote this at the end because it seems to me to be a great prayer to start this day-by-day kind of faith with. If you don't have one of these, it's on the at the table at the exit. You're very welcome to get one. But listen to what Hudson Taylor prayed and how it fits in with what we've been saying about the kingdom of God being a kingdom of power, not just words. This is what he wanted from God. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. It's a great prayer. Stick in your Bible. And every time we open it up in the morning, oh God, I need more than words. This is what we need if we're to bring honor to a God of power. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would make us to be what we say we are. Lord, make us to stand to our conscience clear, to be, Lord, what we appear, for the honor of Christ. Amen.